in our verse-by-verse exposition of Hebrews, we've come to the fourth of five serious warnings to the readers. As J.R. explained in Sunday school, you have to step back and get a general view and then narrow it down. The general view of Hebrews, by way of a reminder, is the author, who's anonymous, I'm inclined to think that it was Paul, wrote this about the year 60 to 62, before the destruction of Jerusalem and when the Romans tore down the temple. And he writes to some Jewish Christians, probably in Alexandria, Egypt. And he gives them words of encouragement, but also these five serious warnings, because he knew they were thinking of imitating the forefathers back in the wilderness. Delivered from Egypt, they wanted to go back. Some of these Jewish Christians, some were true Christians, some were not, were thinking, boy, they missed the good old days in the synagogue, in the temple, in the feasts, and the sacrifices. And they were having second thoughts. Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. Maybe he's not enough. Maybe we need to go back to these other things. And so the writer warns them very severely, like Moses did, by saying, you can't go back. You may not make it into the promised land, but you really can't go back across the Red Sea. You even try, you're going to die out here in the wilderness. He alludes to that earlier in Hebrews. Paul does the same thing in Corinthians and elsewhere. And so he issues this very strong warning. Stop. You are on the verge of committing first-class apostasy. Now, I've preached on apostasy and shown at their various levels. Apostasy means when a person that claims to be a Christian, believes the evangelical gospel, turns on it viciously, and denies not only the faith, he opposes it vehemently. And he becomes an atheist or member of another religion or something like that. Now, there are different degrees. Someone might go from evangelicalism to, let's say, Roman Catholicism. So he still claims to be a Christian. And then there's a person that, say, may be a Jehovah's Witness, and then he switches over to Islam. And so, well, he was never believing the true gospel, but he has switched to the different degrees. But first-class apostasy is what's in view. Someone that had the true gospel, pretended to be a truly born-again Christian, and now he throws it away, and he opposes it vehemently. And that's what's being warned about. So the writer is saying, think twice, think three times about what you are about to do. You may not see the direction you're going. So he warns them in a way that, like a loving parent would see his three-year-old child toddling out into the interstate. He says, stop, stop. Don't you see the danger you were in? And that's why he has to speak very strongly. So this is the fourth of five strong warnings. And it's parallel to the strong warnings in chapter 6. So before we go through this verse by verse, let's just read those verses again. Go back to Hebrews 6. Because as we shall see, he echoes some of the very same things. 6:4 says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, if they commit apostasy, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And it goes on to say, it's like it's fit to be thrown into the fire like dead firewood, verse 8. I'll also remind you that he's not talking about true Christians. A true Christian will never commit this apostasy. He may backslide, he may get cold in heart, he may have besetting sins. But the Bible does teach that once you are a child of God, God will keep you as his child. John MacArthur was preaching on that just the other day. He says, if you have any doubts, go into John chapter 10. Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. I like how Max says, he says, what part of the word never do you not understand? And he says, you're in my Father's hands and my hands, and you can never fall out of them or be stolen out of it. So that's one of several verses. So that's not in view in Hebrews. Now, our Arminian friends will say, no, this is talking about people that were truly saved and they lost it. But you can't lose it. You can't forfeit it. Once you got it, you've got it for good. But there's also, as we've regularly seen in Hebrews, it's not just once saved or we saved, but if saved or we saved, those that are truly saved will persevere. The perseverance of the saints in Calvinistic theology means not just the preservation of the saints, but the perseverance. God says, I not only have guaranteed that you are going to stay saved, I am commanding you to continue on. And so a Christian goes on. That's part of the theme of Hebrews. Go on, go on. And if you're not going on, you need to examine yourself. Maybe you're not truly saved after all, and you might commit this heinous apostasy. So this is very serious. And as we read these warnings, we should examine ourselves. Like when Jesus said to the apostles, one of you is going to betray me. Notice they didn't say, well, it's Judas. I've always wondered about him. One by one, they said, is it I, Lord? When we read about this, we should gulp hard and say, is it I? Am I in danger of doing this? I need to examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And then Paul then says, unless you are reprobate, he says, but then by doing that self-examination, you come to the conclusion, I will not apostatize. I am a true Christian. And so that's a serious business that we should all be involved in. And as we shall see in the second half of tonight's study, though this is a strong warning, it is also a great encouragement to believers, just like back in chapter 6. Having said that, let's now look at it verse by verse, picking up with verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, you have to look at the term sin willfully. As a pastor, I don't want to give away all my secrets, but I've had people come to me and say, I committed a willful sin. Does that mean I'm about to lose my salvation and go to hell? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I did something the other day, and I knew it was wrong. I willfully did that. That's not what's in view here. The sin that's in view is the one he is just about to explain in the coming verses, especially verse 29, this apostasy, turning on Christ. Nevertheless, the phrase is interesting, and the Hebrews that read this would know exactly that this is an echo of something back in Numbers 15. Now, we're not Jews, but if we're Christians, we ought to read our Bible and know where that echo is coming from. Back in Numbers 15, it says that there are two types of sins. Now, there are many other ways of breaking down sin, commission, omission, positive, negative, mind, body, whatever. But there, God told Moses to warn the people and say, now, if a person sins ignorantly, there is an atonement for him. You should plead with him to apologize, come and offer the sacrifice, and so forth. In other words, in ignorance, he may not have known what he was doing. He's still guilty, but not in this other way. Now, we find that this is repeated elsewhere in Scriptures. Remember, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There was a certain ignorance. They didn't really know Jesus was the Messiah. If they did, as it says in Corinthians, they never would have crucified him. So there are sins of ignorance. The Apostle Paul reiterated that when he briefly gave his testimony to Timothy. And he says, I was a blasphemer and a murderer and these other things. He says, but God forgave me. I acted in ignorance. Notice what he said there, in ignorance. And as a former rabbi, he chose his words properly. There is still hope for him. He did it in ignorance, and therefore he was forgiven. But then the other kind of sin that Numbers 15 and elsewhere talks about is what's called willful sin, where a person consciously knows about this. For example, he had read the law of Moses, and he knew that this was wrong. Now, you that are parents know what this is like. Sometimes a child will disobey. They've forgotten the rules. But other times, that child will know exactly what the rules are, and they will intentionally go and do that and look at you. And they know it, and that's when they should be spanked even more seriously. But this kind of willful sin, Numbers 15 says, this is more severe. Now, in jurisprudence, we would say, well, this is the difference not so much between a misdemeanor and a felony, but like it's the difference between manslaughter and first-degree murder. First-degree murder is with malice aforethought. That person cold-bloodedly knew what he was doing, and he planned it, and afterwards he knew that he had done it. He knew it. It was willful. By the way, back there in Numbers 15 and also 35, he used an interesting Hebrew phrase. that sometimes translate, he committed this with a high hand. What does that mean? It's like he murdered a person. He was lying in wait and had the knife and he had it already raised up waiting for the guy to come by. It wasn't just, you know, he lost his temper and grabbed a rock and hit the guy. He was planning to do this malice aforethought. It was sinning willfully and generally no regrets afterwards. Now, I mentioned murder. Numbers 35 talks about this, the difference between murder and manslaughter. Person that does manslaughter, either in ignorance or accidentally, he can flee to a city or refuge and wait for the high priest to die and so forth. But then it talks about these other ones. He says, now, a person that commits murder with a high hand, he is to be executed. You don't take payment and as a substitute, or you bring blood upon the land. Now, the point that he's making here, look at the verse. If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. And that's what Numbers 15 says. Those that commit this first-class apostasy amongst the Jews, they had the law of Moses, and they say, I don't want Moses or his law, or that God that got us out. I don't want that. I want to go back. I want to worship Moloch or Baal or someone like that. And you can take your religion and your sacrifices, and you can go drown in the Red Sea if you want to. They're turning their back. And there were people like that in the wilderness. And so God gave them a severe warning in Numbers 15 and says, there's no sacrifice for these people. Let me throw in a little theological parenthesis on this. Some of you that have studied theology and the debates between Calvinism and Arminianism come across the question of the extent of the atonement. And there are various views. They'll say, well, Christ died equally for everybody. That's your classical Arminian view. And then there's two forms within Calvinism that says, number one, either Christ died only for the elect, or he died in a general way for everybody, but specific way for the elect, for Christians. This is an interesting section there in Numbers, hinted at here, that helps answer the question. God explicitly said there's no atonement, no sacrifice for the people that commit this kind of apostasy. Moses, Aaron, you high priest. Any of these people wander by with a goat or a lamb saying, would you sacrifice it? You have to say, no, there's no sacrifice for you. You have gone way too far. In fact, the only sacrifice you're going to get is you're going to be sacrificed. You're going to be executed. So there's limited atonement there, at least for some people. No sacrifice for them. In reading through the Bible, I've seen a few other places like that, in Samuel and one or two others, where God strictly says for certain kinds of sin, there is no sacrifice provided for them. Now, whether that applies to other ones can be debated amongst the Calvinists or Arminians, but here he says there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. Now, look at the word longer. It never was, but he's also implying what he has said elsewhere in this book. He is saying, you want to go back to the temple. Don't you know that temple is about to be torn down? Rome is going to come in just a few months. Maybe God had indicated to him in a vision or something. And he says, you want to go back to those good old days of the sacrifices. Those good old days have been nullified by the death of Christ. Those sacrifices have no more validity. He's already said that in the previous few chapters. And you want to go back to something like that? Christ has brought in perfection. And if you reject that, there's nothing else to go back to. And you go back to those, you're insulting the perfect work of Christ on the cross. So if you reject Christ and his atonement, there's no other sacrifice. Now, as I said, this is talking about this specific willful sin of rejecting the perfect work of Christ. As you know that this is the perfect sacrifice, and if a person rejects that, it's like God saying, you have gone way too far. So we're going to explain that in the next few verses. Verse 27, what remains? He says, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Said the similar thing back in chapter 6 about the wrath of God in fire. He mentioned judgment back in chapter 9, verse 27, after death, the judgment. So he's saying these people that are cashing in their Christian chips and saying, we don't want to follow Jesus. We don't believe in his atonement anymore. Some of them probably whispering, Jesus was a false prophet. Maybe sometime I'm going to do a lesson on what has been the history of Jews' view of Jesus since the New Testament. I've read large sections of the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Tosefta, and these other ones, and rabbinic writings over the century. And Most Jews don't want to talk about it, but their rabbis have shown vehement opposition to the Lord Jesus. I read one book that big by a lawyer that was a judge in Israel talking about the trial of Jesus, and he said, Jesus got what he had coming to him. He was a blasphemer. He deserved to be executed. So it's not just Jews, but Gentiles and others will turn on Jesus with a vicious vehemency and say, he got what he got coming. And so there's this vehemency that is matched and surpassed by God's vehement vengeance on them. It says here a certain fearful expectation of judgment. It's almost like in opposing this, they still have a guilty conscience and they're facing judgment. Now look at the word fearful. That's going to appear later in verse 31. Fiery indignation. That's talking about God. I believe in the wrath of God, don't you? It's in the Bible. You remember when I preached on that a few years ago, Gary, Laura? I don't know. Gary, you were here. Brian, this is before you came here. I was preaching on the wrath of God, and a storm came up, and the rain was pounding on the roof. The lights were flickering. People were scared. God was reminding us in nature there is a wrath of God. And there are over 20 words in Hebrew for wrath, anger, ire, indignation. Anybody that doesn't believe in the wrath of God doesn't believe in the Bible, doesn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. I've preached more than once on Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God is here. Look at this verse here. Fiery indignation. The Bible frequently describes the anger of God in terms of fire, raging. And it results, of course, in hellfire. That is something we need to warn people about, that on the verge of dying, verge of committing first-class apostasy, say, wait a second, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? Instead of like the Jews that have been invited to go into the land flowing with milk and honey, you want to reject that? You want to turn away from the offer of heaven and you want to go to hell? You crazy, man? Do you know what you're facing? Have you ever pled with someone and warned them about hell? I was talking to someone not long ago and she says, I want to go to heaven. I've been having nightmares. I don't want to go to hell. I had nightmares before I became a Christian. Pray that God would give nightmares to your friends, reminding them even in their sleep of the hell to come. In fiery indignation, God is angry with the wicked every day and every night of their lives. It's real. And it's real serious. It's what God says. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Let's go back and see where that is in Scripture rated. Deuteronomy 17. Again, Hebrews to whom this was written would know this, or at least most of them should. Deuteronomy 17, here's a specific case, verses 2 and following. If there is found among you within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgression his covenant, who has gone and served other gods. Now, this is kind of talking about that apostasy. Worship them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. And it is told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, in other words, have a trial. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed and dealt in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. God, serious. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Why does it say two or three? Well, one legitimate principle that all reasonable forms of jurisprudence, whether it's Napoleonic justice like down in Louisiana or Roman justice such as in Europe and 49 states, it's still basically accepted. You can't accept just the testimony of one person. You can never condemn a person. Otherwise, defense attorney is going to say, Your Honor, objection. It's that person's word against my client. That person might be lying. So you need two or three other witnesses. Now, they might be lying too, but it says you've got to have more than one. So it says in this case, if there were several witnesses and it's been proven then the person is to be stoned. And these were apostate Jews that would be executed without mercy. No exception, no sacrifice. He has committed first-class apostasy. Drag him out there, man or woman. And elsewhere it says, even if that's a member of your own family, you pick up a rock and take part in the legal divine execution without mercy. And that phrase is used several times in Scripture. It says in the book of James, judgment will be without mercy on those that showed no mercy. No more mercy, no grace. As it says in Numbers 35, for certain capital offenses, there's no such thing as pardon, clemency, or anything. And you don't show mercy, just simply justice. By the way, it says here in Hebrews, anyone that has rejected Moses' law. Now, certain laws in the law of Moses applied only to Jews, but there are certain laws in the law of Moses that applied to Gentiles back then to apply to everybody today. Ten Commandments, for example. And so the principle still applies that if we reject the law of God, even as Gentiles and have never been Jews, if we reject the law of God and say, I'm going to break it if I jolly well please and I want to do whatever I want to, you've rejected that law, you are facing the wrath of God without mercy. Now, he's setting the stage kind of like a lawyer saying, okay, I've laid my foundation. Those that have rejected Moses' law die without Moses on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so the Hebrews that read this would nod their head and say, yeah, yeah, that's right. What's your point? His point is in verse 29. Of how much worse punishment? Worse punishment than dying without mercy? Imagine being stoned. Imagine there you are, huddled up against a wall or in a little valley, and here are these people with stones in their hands, and they're doing it without any mercy, and you're crying out, stop, and you're trying to dodge them, and one hits you on the head, and then blood, and you know you're going to die. You say, I can hardly think of a worse way of dying. I can. Look at the next verse. How much worse punishment? Do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Not just the law of Moses, but the Son of God. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is what's in view, that willful sin, back in verse 26, first class apostasy. And he's warning them about it. Well, what is it? First, he uses what we call in logic the argument from lesser to greater. It says, if it's like that on a lesser matter, how much more on a greater matter? You find examples of that in Romans, some other parts of the Bible. It's a legitimate argument. If it's like this for rejecting the law of Moses and the old covenant, how much worse is it if you reject the new covenant and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's far worse than what was predicted back there, promised back in the Old Testament. Now, there is a legitimate principle, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture. I don't want to labor this, but the point is you get more punishment according to how much light you have and you reject. Those that never hear the gospel have the light of nature and conscience, Romans 1 and 2. If they never hear of Jesus and they never believe in him, they're still lost and they'll be punished. Not as much as someone that has the law of Moses. They've got more light, therefore they reject that. It's even worse for them. It's even worse still for those that hear the gospel and reject it. Worst of all, brethren, I want to stand up and shout it. It's worst for those that not only hear the true gospel, go to gospel preaching churches, read the Bible, and claim to be Christians. And then they reject it all. The angels in heaven have a holy hush and say, whew, he's in the bullseye of God's target. He is setting himself up for the worst possible punishment. Why? Because he had the most light. And he claimed to believe it. Joe, I'll go a step further. It's not just the man in the pew, but it's the false prophets in the pulpits that are preaching something and they know the true gospel. They've been to Bible-believing seminaries, Bible colleges. They've read Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. And they reject all that and they bring in poison. The lowest parts of hell are for false prophets that preach a false gospel and know better because maybe they used to preach a true gospel. It's that serious, friends. Look back at the text. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Trampled. Similar ideas used back in chapter 6, verse 6. The idea of just walking all over it. A few years ago, a couple of our missionaries were here. Stacy and Jolie and Valu, and they were working with Wycliffe Bible Translators. You remember they said they had spent some time in Thailand. They said, Thailand, because of its culture and reverence for the king, you don't even whisper one bad thing about that king. And they said, you know, if his picture is on every stamp, and if a stamp is on a letter and it's in the street and you walk and accidentally step on that, you can go to jail for stepping on the stamp that has the picture of the king on it because you've desecrated it. That's what's in view here. It's like you are stepping on Jesus and any thought about him, his holy name, his word, his work, as if it's just mud in the gutter. The other day when I was preparing this message, I looked across my living room carpet. There was a big bug crawling across. What did I do? I went and stepped on it and squashed it. And that's what people here are doing about the Lord Jesus Christ. They've trampled him. Now, not literally because he's in heaven, but it's like the thought of him, his words, the memories, anything concerning him. They'll laugh at him. They'll insult him, tell jokes about him. They trample him, showing their disdain and hatred for him. Secondly, it says they count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Scholars are divided whether the he refers to Jesus or this person, the he earlier in the second clause. Be that as it may, this is part of this apostasy where they look at the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of this new covenant that has been described earlier, and they treat it like a common thing, just like dirt, like no different than anything else. Brethren, we know the blood of the Lord Jesus is the most precious thing in the universe. 1 Peter says it's precious, more valuable than blood, than gold or silver. And yet these people think it's no different than anything else. And they laugh at it, they mock it, they tell jokes about it on television and in bars. And then the clincher is in the last phrase. And they've insulted the Spirit of Christ. Similar to what he said back in chapter 6, verse 4. And again, this is intentionally. They know what they're doing. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He died on the cross, shed pure blood. And they know, as it said earlier, they've experienced something in their life of the Holy Spirit just short of salvation. Maybe conviction of sin, a certain enlightenment. They know it's true. So therefore, it's a willful rejection and insulting. Not just Jesus, but the Spirit of grace. That's the Holy Spirit. And this is included in what Matthew 12 calls the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm going to preach on that in a few weeks as we go through Luke. So I'll reserve some of my comments to then. But some have said, well, that unforgivable sin was when the Pharisees said, well, Jesus doing miracles by the work of the devil. But evidently, a form of that could be committed later by these Hebrews and today. I've read extensively on this, and I'm convinced that there is this kind of unforgivable sin today, first-class apostasy, when people that know the gospel have enjoyed something of the Holy Spirit, and they know Jesus is who he said he is, and then they turn on that knowingly. They're committing this kind of unforgivable sin. I'll hasten to add that it's very rare, and that those that do it do not have any regret. So if you know a person that feels, oh, I'm wondering, maybe I've committed this, they have the regret. They haven't committed this. There's still hope for that person. But this is talking about people that have no regrets. So he's warning them, do you realize you're about to go way too far? And there have been people that have gone too far, and God says, enough. I'm never going to strive with that person again. I'm going to click his conscience off. He's fuel for the fires of hell. Seals reprobation in his soul. Now Jesus said, those that sin against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, can be forgiven. But he said, those that sin against the Holy Spirit in this sense cannot be forgiven. And that's just what's in view here. They have insulted, they blasphemed the Spirit of grace. Tremble to say what I'm about to say, but we're going to see more of this in a post-Christian America. We've been living off of the capital of the Puritan founders of this country and the great revivals and the God-fearing people in the history of our country, but we're cashing in the chips, people. The time might come within our lifetimes when all the big churches will be emptied and you wonder, where'd everybody go? They've turned on it. Just like in Europe, you go over there, you look at the big cathedrals, they're museums and places for tourists, the mega churches in America. Any church could be emptied and you say, where'd everybody go? False Christians will turn on Christianity, apostasy. And we're beginning to see some of that. In the old days, there were apostates in America. You know, the street corner atheists, you know, they'd shake his fist at God. But we're seeing more of that. Militant atheists on television and movies that never would have been accepted. A few years ago, I was watching television. I don't watch much television because it's junk, but I just watched the 10 o'clock news, and then they came on with Nightline. You remember Ted Koppel and all these other people. And they were talking about this. They said about these people that grew up in churches, and now they're turning upon it. And they said, this is all over the internet. I'll show you a few clips. And I was kind of curious, what is this? And they showed these people that were like, you know, the cool people. Earrings and tattoos. Oh, we're cool, man. And they said, yeah, we grew up in these churches. And we're making fun of that. And I shudder to say what they were saying on live television. They said, I was told about this unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. And I remember one of them said, I hereby publicly renounce the Holy Spirit and I curse him and blaspheme him with every bit of my being. And I literally trembled when I saw that. And he was saying, I am so cool. And then they got these other people, two guys and a girl, and they said, we blaspheme the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they got a former Catholic. And I blaspheme the Virgin Mary. I trembled when I saw that. And I was saying, that looks to me like what's in view here. Do you know anybody like that? Warn people that you know that used to go to church and are turning away from it, saying, if you continue in that, you're going to be doing just what those young people did on television. I plead with you. I beg you. Because if you do that, you'll go too far and God will seal your reprobation. You'll be in the lowest parts of hell. It's not serious. I think we're going to see more of that in post-Christian America. People doing this kind of a sin. This is a sin that can only come out of evangelical Christianity, not the cults, Catholicism or liberalism, let alone pagan religions, but people that know better. And they've experienced something and they turn on it with an evil vengeance. How much worse punishment do you suppose they will experience? Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I like he says, we know him. They don't. They insult him. They curse him. We know him. We know who he is. And he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. This is taken from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. Again, he keeps quoting Scripture and over again to remind these Jews. When you remind people, quote Scripture, they may not want to hear it. I've had to say this to friends and even a couple of relatives and say, look, don't you realize you're turning away from your only hope? I've had friends and relatives literally put their hands on the ear and say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear your blankly blank Bible and all this stuff. Give them the Bible. But after a while, you have to back off. Jesus said, don't give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn on you. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance means display of God's righteous wrath and judgment against his enemies. God says, I'm going to repay. I'm taking a note of what these people are doing, not just sin in general, but these sinners in particular. Vengeance belongs to me. This is also quoted in Romans 12, 19. Unfortunately, this is misquoted in movies and TV. You ever see some of these old movies? They get some fanatic with wild eyes, comes out with a hatchet or a knife. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Hollywood regularly does that to make fun of Christians. Wait a second. God says, vengeance is mine, not you, cowboy. Put the axe down. Those are fanatics that do that. But God says, vengeance belongs to me. Romans 12, 19 says, since it belongs to him, we are not to take vengeance. Leave that to God. Appeal it up to him. He'll set things right one day. I will repay. One of the most famous sermons of the 20th century was preached by a Southern Baptist out of Memphis, Tennessee, W.G. Lee. Anybody ever heard of him? Joe, you probably heard of him. You remember Payday Someday. What a sermon. He preached it hundreds of times. It was on this very theme. God says, I will repay. And I like how he said, with interest. It was the story of Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel. And I read that in my devotions recently. It took years and years, but finally, payday someday. People committing apostasy, people thinking getting away with sins, they're going to face God. God will settle all accounts. I will repay. The Lord will judge. Then verse 31, we could do a whole message on this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful thing. As Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that keeps us out of hell is the hand of God holding us up. There's nothing beneath us but air, and then we go into hell. It's a sure good pleasure of God, but if God takes that away, we fall like lead, falling into the hands of the living God. We'd hate to fall into the hands of our worst enemy. Imagine some sadistic, you know, Muslim fanatic that wants to torture people, or some maniac. We say, oh, I don't want to fall into that, but imagine falling into the righteous hands of the angry God that will punish us for our sins. That's why it's a fearful thing. We should have fear and trembling to fall into his hands. But, interesting, this is a warning for unbelievers, but in a converse way, it's a blessing for Christians. Christians will fall into God's hands, and it says in the book of Deuteronomy 33:27, God will catch you if you fall. So it's a blessing if we fall into his hands, but it's a punishment for unbelievers. Remember when David had committed a great sin, not with Bathsheba, but numbering Israel, God sent a prophet and said, you're going to be punished, take your choice, three ways. You know, there'll be your enemies turning on you, there'll be a disease and so forth. And David said, let me fall into the hands of God because there's still mercy with God. So for a Christian, we can fall into his hands without worry. But for the unbeliever, when he falls into God's hands, he better look out. Judgment with a capital J. It's a threat to the apostates and a promise to Christians, as we see in verse 32. Now look at the very first word there, but. Just like we saw back in chapter 6, we see elsewhere, that's an adversative, means now by way of contrast. Some of you heard Martin Lloyd-Jones' famous sermon, But God. First few verses in Ephesians was so wicked and this, that, and the other. But God did this. Here's the contrast. God is still merciful. So here's the contrast where we begin to see the promise to Christians. He says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings and so forth. Just like back in chapter 6, he issued this strong warning. And perhaps when this was read in that first Christian church, some of them were weeping, is that me? And so here comes the comfort. This is not talking about you that are true Christians. This is talking about apostates, those that were never saved. Just like back in chapter 6, verses 7 to 12. He says, but remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings, partly when you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, and so on. They had gone through persecution. Now, we know from the history of persecution that up to this point, it had kind of come in small waves. Book of Acts talks about Claudius driving the Jews out. Mainly, though, up until this point, the persecution came from the Jews against the Christians, not the Romans. Romans said, well, Christians are a subset of the Jews, so as long as it's a licit religion, just let them do it as long as they pay their taxes. But very soon, in a matter of months, a madman named Nero would arise, and he'd go after not just the Jews, but the Christians with a madman vengeance. And so he's saying, you've gone through some struggle. Later he'll say, but you haven't yet reached the point of shedding your blood. But that would happen very soon. There's still persecution in the world. Now, we have it fairly easy in America, but we know around the world Christians are dying, being tortured, thrown in jail. Our brother from the Middle East tells us stories of this. It's still going on. And it says here, you had compassion on them. You became companions of those. Verse 34, you had compassion on me and my chains. That could be a reference to Paul when he was in the Roman dungeon, Ephesians 3:1 and Acts 28. We should stand with our overseas persecuted brethren. We may never meet them in this life. We need to pray for them and support those like our brother that ministers to them. These are our brothers and sisters, thrown in prison, whipped, tortured, unbelievably. We should stand with them and pray for them, as it says here. So he's reminding them, you've gone through some persecution. And he says in verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now you say, I wouldn't like it if someone stole my goods, my car, my favorite chair, or my bank account. But this is in the context not of thievery, but of persecution. And the idea then, when the Romans persecuted someone like the Jews, they would confiscate their properties and divide amongst themselves. Remember what they did with Jesus? They divided the robe. Later that would change, and this would be gas on the fire to produce more persecution. The law was passed, I think, sometime in the late 200s, where they'd say, if you turn in a Christian, you get that Christian's belongings. Boy, you know, a lot of people would say, boy, look at that guy over there. I've seen him, you know, with a cross or a fish, and he says he's a Christian. He lives in that big house. If I turn him in, even make up lies, I get all of that. Well, then the persecution really multiplied. It hadn't happened yet, but their goods were confiscated by the Romans at this point. But he says, they took your goods, but you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They can't take that away. Well, you've got something better, and brethren, so do we. Let's set our eyes on heaven and spiritual riches, not physical riches. Things in this life. Things in this life could go up in smoke. We could be sued. It could be taken away from us. Persecution could rob us of it. But if we've got an inheritance in heaven, it can never be stolen. Remember, Jesus talked about certain kinds of clothing and belongings. He said, well, thieves break in and steal it, moths eat it up. He says, but they can't do that in heaven. There are no moths up in heaven. No thieves break in and steal that. So he says, hey, you have something that's enduring in heaven. The encouragement continues in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Now, this isn't just a warning. Don't go back like the apostates. He says, but don't get discouraged. Hang in there. Go on. Keep your confidence. It has great reward if you're persecuted, if you carry on. You know, sometimes we run the Christian life. Sometimes we have to walk, and sometimes we just crawl. It's hard. But brethren, it is worth it. There are rewards. We sing the song, Marching to Zion. Sometimes we're crawling to Zion. We're going to make it to heaven. Great reward. So brethren, be encouraged in light of all the problems you go through. It is worth it. But he says, verse 36, you have need of endurance. Hupomone, stick with itness. Keep on keeping on. Endure. Jesus said, those that endure to the end shall be saved. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The great reward mentions back in verse 35. Storing up more icing on the cake to come. So don't be discouraged. Hang in there. Or the old phrase of the poet Browning, the best is yet to come. Or as Al Jolson used to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now, anybody here under 60 doesn't know who Al Jolson is, but that used to be his shtick line. Brethren, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you get to heaven. Boy, the lowest part of heaven is infinitely greater than the best part of earth. So keep right on there. Now, he does another long Bible quotation, verses 37 and 38 are taken from Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, for yet a little while, and he that is coming will come and will not tarry. That applies first to the first coming of Jesus and also to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Tarry simply means delay, wait. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, he's reiterating this warning. If you draw back, you'll be displeasing to God. The just shall live by faith. That's quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 apply it to justification by faith. This applies it in a slightly different way. You could say this is applying to sanctification by faith or perseverance by faith. Those that have been justified by faith will continue on. They will live by this. And that's why that segues into the next chapter about the example of the faith of these people that continued on. So he's exhorting them yet again. He keeps issuing the warnings and the exhortations. Come on, you can do it. Keep on going. Crawl your way if necessary. God's with you. I'm with you. Encouragement. We need to encourage one another. Remember it said in the previous section, encourage and exhort one another with love and good works. The point here is he's saying, ongoing faith will work and will keep going on. We conclude with verse 39. We are not of those that draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's comparable to what he said back in chapter 6. We are not like them that were never truly saved, and they're going back, they're going to end up in perdition, in hell. We are not like that. True believers are not like that. So again, he's reminding those that have tender consciences, examine your heart. Which group are you in? If you're true Christians, This is not going to happen to you, but instead we urge you, keep on believing to the saving of the soul. Now, the soul in one sense has been saved, but then there's also the ultimate culmination of it in heaven. Again, the idea, don't commit apostasy like in the wilderness, or you die in the wilderness. Rather, go forward. True believers go on. I cannot repeat that too much. That's part of the theme of Hebrews, especially the next chapter. True faith will always go on. God gave us faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He'll continue to supply faith. So if you meet someone that said, well, I once was a true Christian, and I backslid for 20 years, and I all these other things, well, you never truly believed, or else you would have continued to believe. Those that have true faith will have true perseverance. And that is the faith alone that truly saves. I told you this is strong wine tonight. But it's good wine. It is a strong threat to those bordering on apostasy, but it is a good encouragement to the true child of God. Let us pray. Father, like a loving parent, you issue strong warnings because you love us. But then also, Father, we pray for those that we know and love that do not know you, have turned on you, and they show that they hate you, and they even openly blaspheme your Son and your Holy Spirit. If it's not too late, O Lord, if you have not sealed their apostasy in their consciences, we pray, we beg you that you would save them. And we think of people that we know personally. And then, Father, we thank you that you have told us that this will never happen to any of your true children. You love us too much to let us go into apostasy or to hell. We thank you, Father, for that wonderful promise. Help us to persevere. You know that it's not easy, Lord. We get persecuted. We get tired. We struggle. We almost want to give up and say, Lord, just take me to heaven. Lord, encourage us. We pray for those we know that are discouraged. Draw near to them, Lord Jesus, and encourage them to keep on keeping on. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.